Well, we're continuing. We're in chapter 10. We're down to verse 46. Again, in 45, the Spirit came upon and saved and baptized these Gentiles, and the Jewish believers that came with Peter were astounded at this. I don't think Peter was astounded. His heart was already being prepared for all of this. Theirs, he shared with them what was going to happen, but again, they probably didn't fully grasp it until it happened. So verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So what we're seeing here, we find in other places in Scripture, that when the Spirit came on them, it says they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So they may have been doing this also, prophesying, simply speaking in the known language there, glorify and magnifying God under inspiration. That's what was happening during this time. And Peter answered then, verse 47, he says what? Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Now, he's very clever here. He's speaking to the Jewish Christians that are with him now. He's wise to state this to them. He says, no one can stop them from being baptized in water, can they? Again, some Christian, false Christian denominations teach only at water baptism are people really saved. This is nonsense, and you can never find it in Scripture. Almost without exception, every time people were baptized in water, it was after they were saved, and some after they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, water baptism was an outward sign of something that had already happened within. And this is why Peter is using this. When they preached the gospel to their Jewish brethren, when they received the Lord, they immediately required them to be baptized in water as an outward sign that they had believed and received Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God and Lord. And this was standard for them to do this. So Peter's assumption is the same with these Gentiles. Here I preached a sermon to them. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, has saved them, has filled them with the Holy Ghost. Is there any reason now that we cannot baptize them in water? It was the same as open confession of Jesus Christ. People that openly confess that Jesus is a Lord, it does not save them. They are already saved. See, again, people, if you confess with your mouth, but we have to look at the order in Scripture. The simple confession has already happened in the mind and spirit of the person, and they are speaking of what event has happened. The second part, we shall see, was the process of what had happened in their heart. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he's going to give us the proper order. Again, he just stated the simple facts. For with the heart, one believes to righteousness. So see, it's the heart first, actually. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So again, if you take verse 9 out of context, it appears that you have to confess to be saved, and then you believe in your heart. Well, this is nonsense, because it doesn't work that way. How can you be confessing something, again, that you don't believe? That would be confessing to a lie. He's just simply given the order that outwardly people see the outward first. So, in a sense, they think that comes first, but it doesn't. Water baptism, the outward community, when they saw Christians water baptized, or Jews saw other Jews water baptized, they immediately said, oh, they are followers of Jesus now. See, they're looking at the event outwardly, what has happened in the natural. But the real event already happened inwardly. So the Scriptures already told us that when a person confesses Jesus, it's because he's believed in his heart who God is in Christ and that God has raised him from the dead. And he explains it very well. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. It doesn't say with the mouth first. And with the mouth confession is made to salvation. He's confessing. So when a person stands up and says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him, he's simply speaking out what has happened and transpired in his spirit and in his mind. So again, when people get ritualistic and legalistic, they cannot find Scripture to back them on this. Many people set the order of how. Even some denominations and false Christians teach that until you're water baptized, you're not saved. Again, you cannot find one scripture that would validate this anywhere. Actually, you can find many scriptures that would prove that many people can be baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus and not be saved. Because Jesus Christ himself is going to sentence a multitude to hell for that very reason. They will believe he is the Son of God and Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. There was never a heart change. They never committed themselves to follow the Lord, but they believed in certain Christian teachings, the same as the majority of the Jewish leaders believed that they were in covenant with Jehovah when Jesus Christ said their father was the devil, that Jehovah was not their father. So again, even though 9 places confession first, it is only in 10 that he backs up and explains actually the order that it happens. So the heart believes to righteousness and the mouth confesses it. God works, if you understand, God works from the spirit soul out to the body. He's always done it that way. People are not saved in their body. The body becomes a servant of the spirit soul, the personality. So again, the body does, the tongue, the hands, the feet, it simply does what the mind, that the personality tells it to do. It really has no will of its own. It's the will that dwells in the spirit that makes the decision. So when the will of the spirit believes and receives Jesus Christ, simply commands his mouth to speak this and tell people what has happened. So again, open confession and water baptism are both afterward events. They confirm what has already happened within the heart, spirit, and mind of the man. False Christianity and ritual puts often the afterthought as being the primary. That if you are baptized, then you are definitely a Christian. Scripture teaches no such thing. Again, it has its order. When people make ritual and ceremony, and remember this is what the Jews did, they laid aside the word of God for their own traditions. If you abided by their rules, then as far as they were concerned, you were a covenant Jew. And yet their principles and their traditions were works of the devil and perversions of the true covenant. Okay, moving on. And so, after he asked the question, can we prevent them from being water baptized as they've received the same Holy Spirit as we did? He's asking them a rhetorical question. And in verse 48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they ask him to stay on for a few days. So he continues in the home of Cornelius to instruct them further and give them more explanation and insight into Christian doctrine. So again, in the early church, when people converted and got saved or became followers of Christ, water baptism was done immediately. There was no waiting around. It was an outward sign again, as open mouth confession of Jesus as Lord was, of what had transpired in the Spirit. Water baptism became, in the New Covenant, the replacement, and it went further than what Jewish circumcision did of entering the covenant of God. Under Jewish law, children of 8 days were circumcised for males, and we have no record, though, of child baptism in the epistles. When Christians insist on having babies or children baptized, they really have no scriptural basis. I don't think it's what you call a sin. I think it's ignorance. But if you want to do it, do what you want to do. But again, you don't find no scriptural basis. Furthermore, total immersions in water was the method. People will dispute that today. Most Christian denominations will believe that they walked down into the water and someone poured water on their head. That's all the way they believe. But that is not the words that are used and that was understood at the time. Otherwise, they never looked for much water. It's interesting, when people were baptized, they always looked for much water. If you could just pour a bowl of water on someone's head, you didn't have to go to any water. I mean, come on, use some common sense. But see, people don't when they want to believe something. When Gentiles converted to Judaism, they were totally immersed in water. It's interesting. Jews were not immersed themselves. They entered the covenant through circumcision. But when a Gentile came to be a proselyte, he had to not only be circumcised, he had to be immersed in water to show that his former life had been washed away. Isn't this interesting? So the Apostle Paul later would say that a Christian parent, because of his relationship with the Lord, would set apart a child by special dealings simply because of the parent's relationship with God. But we have no commands, no discussion, Paul or any apostle telling Christians to baptize their babies or their children. Again, whether some can prove or not prove it was done, if the most we give them that it was done, it was simply done to pacify them because it was not commanded. And Paul surely would have given instructions if he thought it was been important. But isn't it astounding that it's never mentioned? So I find that very interesting. So it appears in Jewish and Christian covenants that the child being circumcised and the person's parents being a Christian, at least one of them, it presented some kind of favor and special dealing with the child. We say all children born of whomever, they are touched by sin's influence through Adam's sin and what we call original sin. And Paul will state this later. But in a sense, they are left to their parents, and the judgment of the parents, though it's not a direct sin of the children of heathen, sometimes they reap the consequences outwardly, the same as we all reap the consequences of sin having been born into the sin nature. We are subject to sickness. We're subject to temptation. There are various things, no matter who we are, simply because we're born into this world. But again, we find no scripture that basically teaches that God pronounces judgment or calls into judgment any baby or child of anybody's, because again, Paul later would tell us very plainly that where there is no law, sin is not and cannot be imputed. Again, until there's accountability, until a person understands conscience, moral law, nature itself, and we would have to concede, if anybody has half a brain, that an infant child cannot conceive any of these things. Therefore, God cannot call them into judgment for personal sin. So we have to understand this. This does not mean they are righteous. No child is righteous. A lot of people like to believe that children are innocent and holy. The scripture does not teach this because of their own lifestyle. The child is only considered holy that is of a Christian believer because the parent is in covenant, and that's the special privilege. They are treated differently and have better privileges because of this. But again, we do not find the reverse. Judgment would fall on children and babies and nations, even the innocent people, simply because the nation itself was at war or being punished by God. Often these, again, was the consequence of simply being born into a corrupt world. So again, until children become old enough to readily comprehend good and evil through conscience, it appears there is no personal charge of judgment that God places against them. In a sense, he lets the natural laws and courses, the evil influence of the parents can affect the children and so forth. And so this, again, is just being born into this kind of world. So them being baptized, again, he wanted them to be baptized. Notice it says, in the name of Jesus Christ, okay? Let's go to clarify something. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 19 through 20. Jesus, again, has given a command after the resurrection, before his final ascension. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. It is interesting. It appears in practice that the apostles and disciples baptized in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. We have no recording of ever them once saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a reason for this. They had an understanding, again, after Pentecost and after the glorification and ascension of Christ, the return of Christ to the Father's side and the full return of his glory. Remember, he was part of the Godhead. He was the Word of God, as John said, the one who was face to face with him, his equal. That the Father and the Holy Spirit were and are fully represented by the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, that name was above every name in heaven and on earth. The earthly church, understanding that and understanding that God and Christ were one as God, when Jesus said further, he said before again he left, If you ask the Father anything in my name, I will do it. And in the same breath, he said, and if you ask me anything, I will do it. So when Jesus said, if you continue in my love, we will come and make our abode or abiding place with you, he speaks of the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He explains that when he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. So they felt it sufficient to simply use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father himself said he that honored the Son honors me. The Holy Spirit only honors the work of Christ. He comes to glorify, and he only recognizes that name. So when they baptize, they basically baptize in the name of the Lord. That's what it says. So again, that would include and be the equal of a person saying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling Christ is the divine nature of God, himself abiding in the believer, the temple of God. Okay, we're continuing on. Chapter 11 again is simply continuing on. We'll read verses 1 through 3. We'll probably move along because much of this is going to be a repetition of what we've heard. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea had heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, or the Jewish believers, many of them, they took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Well, he knew this was going to happen. He would have been very naive not to believe this. And this is why he brought some Jewish believers with him when he went to the Gentiles. So it appears Peter's wisdom in bringing the Jewish Christian was justified by some of the Jewish believers confronting him about going to Gentiles and eating with them. So that was very important to them. And now we're going to read several verses up through 12 because much of it is a repetition, and we'll just make a few comments, but it's a repetition of him telling what happened. Verse 4, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and an object comes down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, and having sent to me from Caesarea, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. The only new information we have here that we has not already covered was that Peter tells us of the Jewish brethren. There were six of them. This is the first time we hear this. In verse 13, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. Okay, the only bit of new information here, that the person in shining white garment that Cornelius tells us about, Peter simply says it's an angel. Peter expressing his own belief that this messenger to Cornelius was surely an angel of God. Verse 14, and when he comes, it says, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household. It is only clarified here that the angel told Cornelius that Peter's words would bring them into saving grace of the new covenant. Remember, Peter and Cornelius did not speak this in the previous verses we talked about. But here, Peter makes it plain that when Cornelius shared things with him, that this is what the angel told him. You're going to be given words to show how you can be saved. Again, talking about entering in to the new covenant. So verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning. So it appears it was not at the end of Peter's sermon, but at the beginning that the Holy Spirit moved on Cornelius and his friends and family. You have to remember, they were already God-fearing people. They already knew certain of the events that happened. And Peter had previously confirmed this. Go over to chapter 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. See, this was Peter reminding Cornelius, you know the story. You know not only Judaism, but you know the gospel message that's being given. You were aware of this, how Jesus was anointed by God to be the judge of all. Thus Cornelius and them, again we say, were white to harvest. They already had knowledge abiding in them, and they were already believing in their heart. And then when the Holy Spirit's inspiration, speaking through Peter, the sermon did not even have to be completed, because basically they had the knowledge of this, and immediately the Holy Spirit came upon them. This was very fast. And they were immediately received as Gentiles, and they were offered the same grace for salvation, and they were also given the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit immediately at this time. See, again, because their hearts were prepared. There had already been watering and planting, and finally God had given the increase. Everything was ripe for this. And they simply waited, and then the Holy Spirit moved to do this. Verse 16, Peter speaking, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, and he's quoting the Lord, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter is remembering the words given to the apostles to wait until they were anointed of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where John's baptism that he taught and did was merely a sign of washing of sin and repentance and preparation for the coming of the Lord. But under the new, where he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit would actually enter into the saints, the believers, and his covenant would abide in them. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them, referring to these Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter now states that God gave these Gentiles the same Holy Spirit's anointing that we got at Pentecost. Notice he says they got the gift after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as to defend himself and to appear innocent in the matter, Peter is very wise. He rightly passes the saving and the baptism of the Holy Spirit onto the Gentiles by God's work and God overriding. See, this is again why it was more acceptable. It was not even waiting until Peter's sermon was totally complete. They wanted to see that this was an act directly of the Holy Spirit, and simply even in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit already acted and accomplished what he wanted to do. And this is what was happening at Pentecost while they were praying and seeking the Lord. The Holy Spirit did the same thing. Again, showing it that it was a work of the divine nature and that it was God's overriding purposes in these matters. And so Peter rightly puts the blame, if you will. He goes to God. He doesn't start to defend himself. Again, if God's doing this, who am I to stand in his way? He rightly does this, and they would have considered this when he was talking about this. Verse 18, and when they heard this, they quieted down, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. So it appears the most strict Jewish Christians accepted Peter's witness along with the other apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. It says they became silent. Remember, when they first called him, they were most likely agitated, very annoyed, very upset, and they were probably angry at Peter because they thought he did something he should not have done. And they were worried about them, as they were already having problems and being ostracized by the Jewish community. They figured if the Jewish community heard about this, it would create more troubles for them, that they were not keeping the Jewish ritual and the Jewish ceremonies in these matters. So they were very concerned with this. So this, again, we have to see, was a major concession for Jews to make. I remember some of these disciples had been priests and Pharisees, and they were sticklers to upholding Jewish ritual and ceremony for Jewish Christians. They were able, again, not only by what Peter had done and the witness of the six other Jewish brethren of how the Holy Spirit had done this, the Holy Spirit himself, because they were believers and they were elders, many of them, they would have been given the same witness at this time that this was from God and that we are not to oppose this. And we have to remember that for a good while, the new covenant in the Jewish communities in Jerusalem, we find it through James and the others, for many years, Jewish Christians would still observe ceremony and ritual of Judaism, yet they did not require Gentile Christians, nor did they encourage them to do the same. Paul himself would do so. When around Jews, he would act like a Jew. He would do what was necessary not to offend the Jew. But he never required this of the Gentile believers. And he stood his ground against the Judaizers, and he stood his ground against misguided Jews that were insisting that Gentile believers get circumcised and obey the Jewish rituals. And yet Peter himself and John and James refuted this and said it was not required. Yet many years later, when Paul comes up to present himself and get the approval and the witness of the apostolic church, James brags to him and says, we have many Jews, can't you see, who are zealous of the law. And he actually told Paul to take four of their Jewish brethren who had committed themselves to a vow to go to the temple and offer prayers. And it's interesting, later Timothy is brought by Paul, as we've said before, and he was going to bring him into the temple area to help him in his witness, but he was a half-Jew, so he had not been circumcised. But rather than stir up trouble and create problems, Paul had him to become circumcised, that he was rightly a Jew. The Jews would have considered him a Jew simply because his mother was a Jew, but if they knew he had not been circumcised, he probably would have been stoned to death if he tried to sneak in to where Jewish men were able to go. And so again, we see that the Apostle Paul, he did as the other apostles did. When in Jerusalem, they tried not to offend the Jews, and they upheld Jewish ceremony. They were used to it. They'd done it all their life. They understood that it did not save them. They had the greater advantage of understanding what the spiritual fulfillments were. And each one of these ceremonies and each one of these Old Testament rituals, the Christian Jew would have new insight as to actually what it meant in the spiritual realm. So again, we find that Paul did the same when he went throughout the Roman Empire. Remember, it was his custom for the first two or three Sabbaths to go to the Jewish synagogue and community and present the gospel to them first. He felt obligated to do this because they had not witnessed a lot that had happened during Jesus' ministry or the apostolic ministry, and he wanted them to understand. And you can be sure when he went into the Jewish synagogue, he observed the customs they did, and he did what they did. And he himself validated, as it says, to win the Jew, I became a Jew. But he would never give in and allow Christian Gentiles to be brought under Jewish customs. He saw it was not necessary. And as we said before, it was simply a witness that went on for almost 40 years until the destruction of the Jewish Pharisaical system, the temple, and so forth. And from that point on, we have no more teachings or commands to do this, because basically the Jewish system was being destroyed, and the Jewish people that remained, remember, almost half of the Jewish community was killed under the destruction of Jerusalem, and many more of them were sold as slaves and scattered throughout Asia and Africa and the Roman Empire. Their whole system was just done away with. From that time on, like I say, we were given no commands. And again, it was only the Jew and the Jewish ministries and apostles that felt they must still give a Jewish witness as long as the Jewish system was standing until God was ready to put an end to it, which he did. Let's go ahead and stop here at this verse. Lord, give us wisdom that, again, we can apply your principles to our own lives. You said, Jesus, that those who had the old, they would have good things to draw out of the old, and those who had the new, that they would have both, because they both complete a picture and tell us the new simply is the unveiling or the revealing of what the old spoke of. And so help us to understand these principles that we can abide by in the spiritual realm. In Jesus' name, amen.